Started tonight, we're going to look at Psalm 25. The handouts we're leaving, if you haven't been with us in a couple weeks, the handouts are over by the front door, so just grab one on the way in. But I'm going to read Psalm 25, and I just want to invite you to just, let's just listen to it at first, and I'll just read it and we'll listen. Whenever it seems that we're ready, we could do that. But I'm going to start now with that. So, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Let's pray before we look into the word tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for this beautiful psalm, Lord. Thank you for the honesty, the faith, Lord, the steadfast reliance in you that we can see in it on the part of King David. And God, we pray that you would give each one of us a heart like that, Lord God. Lord, give us a heart that would experience the truth, Lord, of what we just read, that the secret of the Lord is with those that fear him. And Father, I pray for each one who's here tonight, Lord. Lord, just on my heart is to pray tonight for people who are facing anxiety, Lord, because something is facing them tomorrow morning, Lord God, and they're not sure that they have the resources, the external resources or the resources of courage within themselves to deal with it, Lord. So, Lord, would you just be a defense, Lord. Be with every anxious person here, Lord. Be with each one like a dread champion, Lord God, fighting on their behalf, Lord. We say like David, Lord, we ask you to pull our feet out of the net, Lord, out of the snare, Lord. Consider the enemies, Lord, the enemies of our soul, because they have cruel hatred. And deliver your people. Give your people courage tonight, Lord God, to know that you're with them, Lord, and that the secret of God and God's defense and God's decree is going to be on our behalf, Lord God, because we fear you and we trust in you, Lord. So let your spirit come and just minister life to us from these words tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Psalm 25 is another psalm that is very much beloved. It's a favorite of a lot of people, and it shows us a lot of different sides of David's heart. We don't really have any historical information at all about this psalm, although the scholars think that it was probably composed in David's later years. And it gives us a picture, as I think you saw, of a man of prayer and faith, and it's also a picture of somebody who reflects on God's ways. You notice that he observes a lot how God deals with humble people and how God deals with people who fear the Lord. That's a great habit, that habit of reflecting. David had the habit of just sitting and reflecting and thinking about what God was like. and how God dealt with different people. And he made those observations about life. And if you do the same, you'll be blessed. You know, sometimes you can learn a lot by actually thinking.
That's what a concept.
Kind of a joke. But David did that. I mean, we all know that that's true, but David is able to make these observations about how God will bless certain types of people. And aside from the beautiful poetry that's here, the beautiful expressions in the psalm, this is the first psalm in the book of Psalms which is alphabetical or acrostic. If you've been with us for a little while, then you will remember that there are some acrostic psalms. What that means is that the verses follow a plan in which every verse in turn begins with successive letters of the alphabet. In other words, the first verse here begins with A, the second verse begins with B, the next with C. I'm speaking of the Hebrew equivalents, of course. So, you know, you have to be pretty clever to write something like that and have it actually make sense, not be too forced, right? Not be too contrived. And this is the first psalm of that type that we have in the scripture. Psalm 25 does follow a plan like that, not perfectly, not as perfectly as some of the others, but there are 22 verses in this psalm, and that corresponds to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so sometimes we've talked about the numbers a little bit in the Psalms. A lot of the numbers are artificial, but in the book of Psalms, they have more meaning than they do in other books. So these 22 verses or couplets are actually real divisions in the Hebrew because they follow in a general way that acrostic pattern. So there are a lot of levels of genius in what David did that we do not perceive unless we can read that in the original. So he begins verse 1 saying, "To you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." I just said the word "do" out of habit because, you know, if you're of a certain age, we all sang that chorus that said, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." So it's kind of a habit. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause." In verse 1, David's giving us what is, in my opinion, the simplest, kind of the most basic baseline definition of prayer that we can find in all the scriptures. And it's just lifting up your soul to God. Jesus, we know, warned us against what he called vain repetitions, empty repetitions that are meaningless in prayer. And Jesus, of course, modeled for us a style of prayer that was informal rather than formal. You don't need a theological degree or any special training in order to simply lift your heart to God in earnest petition or earnest fellowship. But the lifting up of our souls, certainly this is true for David, it also means that we are lifting up to God whatever our souls contain at that moment, whether it be joy or something else, whether it's grief, whether it's fear, anxiety. And you know, part of what makes David such an appealing character, makes him such a human character for us, is that he would cry out to God from the depths of his emotions, whatever his emotions might have been at that point. He was simply going to lift up his soul to God, whatever his soul contained at that moment. And that's a good practice for us, I think, to have that level of honesty with God. I've often thought that David prayed with an honesty that most of us are afraid to employ when we're speaking to God. You know, some of what David prayed in the Psalms is really, we could use the word, I guess, edgy. It's so edgy, and sometimes even in our culture, seemingly disrespectful, that I'm not sure we would be comfortable praying it ourselves. You might read it in the Psalms, you might honor it as being the word of God that it is, but you might not actually be comfortable praying some of what King David prayed, because it is extremely raw, sometimes for us, even to the point of being disrespectful to God. However, since we cannot pretend before God, and since we can't deceive God in any way, why not simply be honest with the Almighty about what we're feeling? So in the Psalms or in other places, you find people praying and say, "Oh God, you deceived me. or you overwhelmed me, you were too strong for me. You know, so that might not have been accurate in the truest sense. It might not accurately have been what was happening, but it was what the man felt when he prayed it. And it's recorded for us in the scripture, and I find that astounding that God would patiently hear that. In other words, when you pray out of the depth of your own pain and difficulty, there is no lightning bolt that comes out of the sky, right? We're not praying to Thor here. There is no lightning bolt that comes out of the sky and says, "How dare you speak to me in such an impudent manner?" You know, he did kind of speak to Job like that, but that was after listening to everybody in their nonsense for 39 chapters, right? So, but since we can't pretend before God, why don't we just stop always trying to figure out how to pray and just speak what's in our hearts to God? To you, O God, do I lift up my soul. I'm just lifting up to you what I am, what I have within me, what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling. And at the baseline, that is the simplest definition of prayer. Just talking to God and telling him what's up. So joined to that prayer, of course, right away, David is saying, what's in my soul, God, is a complaint, is trouble because of all these enemies. So there is just a simple prayer that David would not be ashamed in front of his enemies, and instead that his enemies might be ashamed because they were sinning against him for no reason. And as we know, this was something that David faced quite a bit. David was really, he was always going through this thing of being falsely accused or having people in a self-righteous way misunderstanding him and coming at him in many different ways. David has a heart for the people of God, and his style of intercession is very interesting, and we should have the same heart. He cannot, and we'll see this at the end of the psalm also, he cannot think about his own concerns without always at the same time thinking about the concerns of the people that God has called him to take care of. So he says, Lord, don't let me be ashamed, and he says, if I, by reflex, quote King James, you'll forgive me. He says, yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Isn't that interesting? He's never so into his own situation that he doesn't bring with him the people of God in his prayer. So in the verse 3 there, he says, indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. It's not just about me, but it's about the people of God who are in trouble with me. So what happens to me, my trouble becomes their trouble. And isn't that the same? In the New Testament, Paul says if one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. So when you're praying for your own stuff, let that bring out of you the compassion of God for others who are going through what you're going through. You know, once you've been dragged to court unjustly, starts to give you a little more compassion the next time you see somebody on TV taking that perp walk. Am I allowed to say perp walk? I guess. I can't define it, but we all know what it is. In verse 4 now, David prays with a recognition of his own humanity and limitations. And this is also what makes him such an appealing figure. Even though in this situation, we don't know what the situation was, but even though David was in the right, he was righteous in the situation, he still immediately will lean upon God and want to position himself in humility before God, asking for God's guidance. So we don't do this customarily. When we ask God to be rescued, we would probably go on 100 verses telling God why. David says, rescue me, God. But right away in verse 4, he goes into this different vein. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Isn't that interesting? While he's asking God for help, he remains conscious of his need for God in the situation. The need of his heart. Not just the need for rescue. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. In you I wait all the day. So it's all tied together, isn't it? David's success, David being rescued, the people of God being rescued, God helping him, and yet at the same time, David maintaining his own righteousness, maintaining a pure heart in the middle of his trouble. That would save us a lot of trouble, wouldn't it? Because sometimes we go through some things and we come out of them and we come out on top of the situation. But in the middle of that, because of all the fighting and tussling that we go through, we come at the end of that situation, we are not really better people always once we have survived the bad situation that God rescues us from. So I find it very interesting that David's cry for help is linked to a cry that his own heart might stay right. David had the virtue, which I think was very rare, obviously, in the kings and leaders of his time, of humility. The kings of the earth, especially in those days, and especially in that part of the world, their monuments are all about their glory and their greatness and how they crushed everybody. So if you look at the drawings, doesn't matter who we're talking about. We're talking about the pharaohs of Egypt. We're talking about the vicious kings of Assyria. All their drawings of themselves, they are like stepping on people's necks. They're chopping people up. The drawings, the carvings are like, you know, mounds of body parts. It's horrendous. And it's all a recitation. I crushed this city. I destroyed these people. I impaled these people. It's horrendous. So here's David expressing, and this has got to be unique among all the kings, especially, we know it was a tough neighborhood then, and it's still a tough neighborhood. The principalities and powers haven't relocated. They're still there. They just have different strongmen, human strongmen under them, and same owner of the store, different, management in the shop. So, just a unique humility in that part of the world. David seems to have been a man with no ego problem, right? There is no pyramid. There is no 90-foot-high stone statue of David. And so, David here, this is so remarkable. David had no problem writing this and letting people see. He is praying. I don't know if you get this, but he is letting people see him pray the way that a child might pray, even though by this they think he was elderly and had been a king for, decades. He's praying like a kid. God, teach me how to do it. Show me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, because I wait on you all day. I mean, that is simplistic. I want to say, not in a negative way, like baby praying. Daddy, show me how to do it. That's how he's praying. He's not praying, oh, Marduk, give me power to smite. Because that was the praying of the kings. Not that the kings of the nations didn't pray, but what they prayed was Marduk, let me crush them in my chariot wheels. And here's David. God, show me your ways. Teach me your paths, because you're my God. Wow, what a difference.
Do you think that was the characteristic... Or the greatest characteristic when God spoke of David as a man after his own heart?
It could have been. The question, if you didn't hear it, was that the greatest characteristic? Is that why God spoke of David as a man after his own heart? There's a beautiful humility there. And if the song that you're most known for is God, is you picturing yourself as a lamb that God takes care of like a pet. I mean, if that's your most famous song, that would be a little different compared to the kings of the area who were impaling people on spikes. Yeah, I'm sure that had a lot to do with it. And I think theologically, we would all say, yes, we need God to teach us, but it's not always common, right? Even as Christians, when we're praying together with people, is it very common when you're praying with anyone to hear people say, God, show me what to do. God, teach me. God, help me. I mean, we don't hear that all the time out of people, do we? I'm just being hashtag real talk, as the kids might say, right? I'm just saying. So there's a recognition here that David has, right? Old Testament man with a New Testament experience. There's a recognition that David has that we need God to show us how to live, even when we've known him a long time. We need God's preserving grace to keep us on the path of truth. And I think the very first day that you don't think that you need to pray that way, you're really already at serious risk of losing that humility. You're already like skating down the hill at that point. You're already deceived, really, if you think you don't need to pray that way. David says, God, you're the God of my salvation, so teach me. And I like that he says he waits on God all day. Let's be like that. In Psalm 119, that's the big one, he says, I always say that so people know, he says that he praised God 7 times a day. And I always like to say, I think that was not just poetic on his part, but he was always looking to God throughout the day, always inviting God all day long into his situations. He says, God, I wait on you all day. Now that doesn't necessarily literally mean, although it could, in the emergency of a situation, that David perhaps did really get, you know, prostrate before the Lord the entire day, because we know he did that in emergencies. But sometimes it can just mean what Paul meant when he said praying without ceasing, that you are inviting God into your day. You are punctuating your day, inviting God to come in and be Lord and to help you and guide you in all the situations. Because the word that Paul uses reminds me of this. When Paul talks about praying without ceasing, the word in the Greek is like a persistent cough. So if you've been listening to me for the last 2 months, that is kind of what Paul's talking about. And that's what David was doing. God, I'm waiting on you all day. All day I'm going to keep inviting you and bringing you into my day.
Oh, no, yeah, just, it's really, it does give us some insights, you know, because it's, it seems like it really demonstrates a teachable spirit, but also dependence on the Lord. And I think it, to me, I think of it, reveals a lot of times our practical atheism, not, you know, and by not bringing the Lord into our, we just, God helps those who helps themselves.
Right.
That whole idea.
Right.
You know, which is not in the Bible.
Yeah.
So it's like, yeah, he's just teachable and just really bringing the Lord in very simple ways. And it's just beautiful, yeah.
And we all, we all want to raise, I think, I don't know if this is all over the world, but just in America, but we all raise our kids to not do that. To not be like that. I want my kids to be able to stand on their own 2 feet and be able to handle anything and da-da-da-da. So it's interesting, you know, Dom uses the phrase practical atheism. I mean, that's really what it is. It's like God exists when I connect with him, when I need to connect with him, when I go to church, when I have my appointed times, God exists. The rest of the time, maybe I live as if he does not even exist, because I really don't need him in those moments. This psalm is really chock full, is it not? Verse 6, he says, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. So, as we've seen before, you know, David always makes effective intercession, not just by appealing to God's promises, but by appealing to God's proven character. We've said, right, a few times, that's his formula of faith. Look backwards. Look back to God's proven record of faithfulness. Look today to God's character, what God is like, and also look forward to the future, to the clear words that he's spoken to us. David's saying that he has seen the mercies of God across his lifetime. And so here in this little part of the psalm, he is urging God, God, act for me the way that you have always acted for me. Come through again. And it's very touching, right? Most of us here are probably over 21. So it's touching to me that he continues... He continues to regret the sins of his youth, and he asks God not to take those things into account. And I don't think that has anything to do with the sins themselves, because God will forgive sins, but it has to do, I believe, with the consequences of sins. We know, don't we, that although God forgives, our sins set things in motion in this world, and we are not always in the mercies of God, protected from the consequences of our sins. Sometimes God very graciously deals with those things, and sometimes they become part of the flow of world history, don't they? In the case of David, we see that very clearly in the Word. God forgave even the great sins of David, but he also told David, did he not? Because of what you have done, the sword will never depart from your house. And that came to pass in a very literal way, all the way down to a spear that pierced the side of Messiah. So David asked God, God, when you think about me, when you think about my life and who I am and who I have been, remember me according to your mercies. And don't think about me with reference to some of the dumb things and bad things that I've done in my youth. And he asked God to remember me, he says, for the sake of God's goodness. And we always take that to mean God's reputation, because as we've said before, one of the ways that David always prayed was by appealing to the connectedness, the covenant that he had with God. God, I belong to you, and you belong to me. And, you know, if my cause goes down, your cause itself will also be damaged. That was one of the things that angered the Lord when David fell so badly. The Bible says that David, it was because David had given the enemies of the Lord opportunity to blaspheme. Wow, what a thing for us to recall. When people who know you as a believer see you really make a destructive mess of things, we are giving, oh, I thought you were a Christian. Same thing. David gave the enemies of the Lord occasion or opportunity to blaspheme. So, verse 8, David says more about this. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble, he guides in justice. And the humble, he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Here it is again. Look, verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. David gives a wonderful accolade to the Lord here. He says that God is so kind that he even teaches sinners. Doesn't that require a wonderful patience on the part of God? Because here are people, let's say, sinners, who are opposing God, who are fighting against God, and God is patiently trying to teach them. I think David here, of course, is still speaking of himself. And so the verse means, of course, that he is still hoping to be taught by God, even though he knows what he is really capable of. So, but God is always reaching out to those who are against him, working to teach them the path of righteousness and bring them along. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And so, for every single person in this room, if you're a believer in Jesus, God was patient with you. God was kind with you. When you were opposed to God, when you might have been one of those who gladly would have put his son on the cross, God was patient and kind to draw you in love, his free choice to set his love upon you and draw you to him. It's the most amazing story, the most amazing thing there is. In verse 9, you again see that the humble or the meek man is admired. The meek man is admired again by David. And so often, David holds up for us the humble man, the meek man, as the ideal person that believers should emulate. Now, I'm going to say something here. Maybe I should turn my recording off so that you don't see me decapitated on the news someday, but you know, there is a world religion that does some of what it does because its adherents are specifically taught that you are to emulate their prophet in all of his behavior, because what he does is the model for all believers in that religion. That's why in the countries that are under the sway of that belief, you can marry a 9-year-old, or not just marry, you can consummate the marriage with a 9-year-old, because that's what he did. And he is the model for all time for people who hold to that religion. And you're not allowed to change those laws and practices because that's what he did. But here in the word of the true God, the God of Israel, the humble man, imagine, not the man of the sword, but the meek man is the ideal person that believers should emulate. A person who is strong and yet submitted to God's ways. He is someone who has a proper estimation of himself before God. And David struck this balance beautifully. We saw last week, we were in Psalm 18. If you were looking for it, I apologize. I did not get to put it up online, the recording, until today. So it's there now. If you go to the website or if you subscribe to the podcast, it's there now. But we were in Psalm 18 last week, and we could see that David talked about the fact that God gave him strength to go over a wall. And yet, by the same token, Psalm 23, right, like we said, he could see himself as a lamb being shepherded by God. What a wonderful balance, contrast and balance in life. And we see here what David says. He talks about the humble he guides in justice. So people who are humble can be assured that they will not only be taught by God, but that God will guide them. Something we all need, right? Yeah. And that God will show mercy and truth to those who keep his way. And then finally, again, in verse 11, he comes back to this idea. He asks God to pardon his iniquity. And again, he asks this for the sake of God's name. Usually in the scriptures, in the English translations, you never know what you're getting. But the idea of iniquity is something more serious than a transgression or a sin or a failing. The iniquity is the practiced sin. Usually that has worked itself into your character, we would say warped or twisted. The word wicked in English, this is a good example. You might have heard me say this, so bear with me if you have, but the word wicked and wicker in English come from the same root. Because what do you do with wicker to make furniture? You twist that and you shape it. And wickedness is when your character has been twisted and shaped by sin in a certain way. So you could commit a transgression, but if you keep committing that transgression over and over again, it will twist you. There's a lot there. But we always see David here again. He appeals to God's reputation. God, I'm a mess, so would you just forgive me just for your own sake? Because it's really in your best interest to make sure that I come out okay and that you help me grow up. Because if David's name is ruined, then as we've seen, by extension, the name of God can be ruined in part as well among men. After all, God is known as the God of David, right? So God is, in a way, at least in terms of David's very bargaining type of intercession, God is obligated to come through for David if God wants to preserve his own reputation. Now that sounds almost crass to us, and yet you could see David, you can find 24 examples of probably more of David praying like that in the Psalms, and he wasn't above praying in that way, appealing to God, appealing to the self-interest of God's glory as if God were just one other king in the region. In verse 12, he says, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. Verse 14, very famous verse. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So here we've got some more general statements about the rewards that God will give to the meek man, the man who truly fears the Lord. We see here that God's going to teach the meek person what road to walk on, and the meek will truly inherit the earth. So, verse 14, I want to camp out here for a minute because this is really interesting. The word secret here in verse 14 is a fascinating word. The Hebrew word is sod, which, I'm sorry? Spell it. I could spell it in English.
Okay.
But that word so does not really mean what the English word secret means exactly. It means a lot of different things, but because of that, part of what's in this verse, what it means really probably is nothing at all like you've imagined it means. what it means. It certainly does mean that God will have a close and familiar friendship with you. But it means a lot more than that. Because most literally, at the time, it actually meant a couch or a sofa where people would recline, recline to eat, recline to have fellowship. And the word so'd also referred to, because of that, because it meant furniture to hang out on, it also referred to the council of leaders that would surround a ruler like a king and that he would consult with it. And it also means the decisions that come out of a council like that. It's a very complicated word. So it means secret, like, you know, if Dom and I are sharing with one another as friends. It also means something to sit on, and because of that, it means a council of rulers, and it also means the decision that such a council issues when they meet. Now, in the writings of the prophets and in the Psalms, this word was also used to talk about meetings of the heavenly council. Did you know that there is a heavenly council? The council of God and his ruling angels. It's referenced in the scripture. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been, have you stood in his council, in his sode? Have you stood there? Sometimes the prophets would get to witness that scene and participate in it as well. Whom shall we send and who will go for us? Here I am, send me. Right? Who will go down and be a lying spirit in the mouth of... And then a spirit came forth and said, I will go and do that. Very interesting pictures we have. Sometimes the prophets would get to witness that scene and participate in that scene as well. Obviously, in the case of the Almighty, he doesn't need the advice, right? You follow what I'm saying? It is a deliberative body in a sense, but God doesn't need the advice the same way that human councils would. And some people would say that you weren't really a prophet, at least not one of the major prophets, unless you had seen that counsel of the Almighty. So there's a powerful picture here. What is David saying when he's telling us that that the secret of the Lord is with those that fear him? What is David saying? There's a great picture. David's telling us, part of what he's telling us is that God has met in a heavenly session with his angels and elders and come up with a plan to bless the one who fears God and then announce a decision or a decree in favor of him. Because that word doesn't just mean secret, like I'm your friend and so we share our hearts with each other. It means that a deliberative body has met and issued that decree for you. And then he says, God will then show that man, David says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Meaning what? That he will demonstrate to that man that his covenant is true, and he will be faithful to that man, and he will give to that man the blessings of his covenant. That is powerful. If you don't memorize any other verse in this psalm, memorize that one. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Now, of course, it's also true, right, that if you fear the Lord, he will take you as a close, familiar friend. And that is part of that word as well. When David says in another place, we took sweet counsel together, it's the same word. So it does mean that. You will know, if you fear God, you will know his secret. You will be able to lean, especially now in the day of the new covenant, you will be able to lean on his bosom like John the Apostle did. It will probably make you, if you do that, if you live that way, it'll probably make you an apostle of love yourself like John became. And how do we get to participate in all that? How do we arrive at a place in which God will convene his heavenly court and make a decree on your behalf? Well, the answer is right there. In verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. One of the best studies that you can do in the scripture is study that concept, of course, of the fear of the Lord. Are we walking in the fear of the Lord? Don't answer that. Do we honor him as the king that he is, or do we play fast and loose with his word? Are we taking his commandments as suggestions? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible says in Psalm 19, which we will hit soon on a Wednesday, that the fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever. It will preserve your life. It's a valid question, guys. Do we have any respect for God left in the Church of Jesus Christ? Because this is not an Old Testament thing. This is a God thing. The fear of the Lord is not about what era of history you're living in, and they lived that way, and we live different now because we're God's buds. It's about who God is. You read the New Testament, it's scarier than the Old Testament if you want to use man's language. But our God is a consuming fire. That's New Testament, not Old Testament. Jesus said, "You're ashamed of my words, I'll be ashamed of you." That's a lot scarier than anything in the Old Testament, in my opinion. You could read the book of Acts and you could find the fear of the Lord there. When you read the book of Acts, you see that God, all throughout those early chapters, it says God added to the church, right? In many, by the hundreds, by the thousands. But then it says in Acts 9 that as they walked in the strengthening of the power, the strengthening of the Spirit, and the fear of the Lord, they were multiplied. Only then did the church multiply. Church had great addition, but only multiplication then. And I think the fear of the Lord is the missing ingredient in the American church. That's why you look at other countries, it looks like the church is multiplying. But in the American church, we only have addition. A lot of days we just have subtraction. Once in a while, unfortunately, we even have some division. But we don't have too much multiplication. And if we recover the fear of the Lord, if we recover that, then we might have a chance at revival and even postponing the destruction of our nation. The secret of the Lord, God's intimate friendship with you, and this other part that I've focused on, his Supreme Court meeting in holy session on your behalf, is with those who fear him. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love other people and so forth, but there's an element of favor, an element of God himself taking the initiative on your behalf that will come to you when you fear him. David says, verse 15, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred." So David now reminds the Lord again about the trouble he's in. And he uses what would have been a very common image, right, in his society, the picture of a wild bird that was caught in a snare. If there was going to be any game to be caught in those days, or game to be eaten, you would have had to catch it yourself, right? But he has faith that God's going to pluck him out of the net. And he reminds God, "God, I'm not only afflicted, but I'm lonely." That's one way to translate the word desolate there, is lonely. And I'm glad that God has a special concern on his heart for people who are alone. We haven't got to Psalm 68 yet, but it says that in Psalm 68 that God sets the solitary, and again, that's the same word, he sets the solitary people in families. You know, if you're alone, maybe you live alone, you may be, you know, widowed, divorced, whatever it is, you're not alone. In the body of Christ, in the body of Messiah, you have brothers, you have sisters, you have homes that you don't have in the natural. The word pain there too, David says, "Look on my pain." And that means something that's important for those of us who live nowadays with the crazy stress that we all have. It doesn't mean pain like, "Ouch, I cut myself." It means pain, it means more like something like you're worn out. And I like that. God said, "God, would you look at me, because I'm stressed out. I am worn out." And then, of course, added to this litany of woe is the fact that David had something that most of us, I don't think, do have, which is literal enemies that want to kill him with cruel hatred. Literally, the word is violent, and as I said, not much has changed in the Middle East. So he wraps it up, verse 20, "Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." And then verse 22, "Redeem Israel, God, out of all their trouble." So he returns to the end. These are the kind of the bookends of this psalm, is about not being ashamed. God, don't let me be ashamed. Don't let me fall on my face. Don't let people see. Don't let my enemies see that I have fallen on my face and that I'm ashamed. And he returns at the end to that theme of not wanting to be ashamed because he's trusted in God. He knows that he needs to be preserved by God, that he is incapable of keeping himself afloat. We would all believe that theologically, right? We all theologically believe that we are incapable of keeping ourselves afloat. We just don't like to admit it. David had the humility to admit that he was incapable of keeping himself in the way of God without God's help. So, but there's another great sermon in here in verse 21, because he expects that as he waits on the Lord, notice he says he will be preserved by being innocent. In other words, I didn't get involved in that. that's the angle of integrity. And he will be preserved, he says, by doing what's right. That's the uprightness part of it. So notice, this matter of keeping yourself right before God, there's a positive and a negative aspect to this. The first part of it is, God, I'm innocent. Other people were doing that, and they jumped into it, and I did not. I was like, whoa, I held myself away from that evil that they did. And then the other side of that is, I positively went out and did good, like Jesus. He went around, Acts 10:38, he went around doing good and healing everybody. So instead of participating in evil, he waits for God to deliver him. And David, another reason why he was a person after God's own heart, was because David did not tempt God by doing wickedness in order to bring about God's will, or in order to obtain what he thought he should have, even what God said he would have. And that was important. You remember the incident where David could have killed Saul the king in the cave, but he stayed his hand. And so he believes because of that, that God will notice him and that he should be favored over his enemies. The final prayer, again, is a more inclusive prayer that rises above David's personal concerns. Not, of course, that's wrong to pray for our own needs, but he makes intercession for the nation as a whole. And he prays for Israel to be redeemed. He's really praying for the final redemption. Jewish people pray for the redemption of Israel every day, at least three times a day. And as part of a community of believers, which we are, we, like they, should always be praying for the needs of the whole community, even while we're thinking about our own needs, right? Amen. Jesus gives us that model prayer, and it's not my Father, it's our Father. And so he never lets us get completely away from that. Is it wrong to go off in a corner in your distress, in your emergency situation, and get shut in with God and seek God's face by yourself for your own thing all day? Absolutely not. But we can never, and God will never totally let us get away from the needs of others in our praying. That idea, obviously, of Israel being redeemed, very powerful in Jewish thought, very powerful in the Psalms itself. Until you actually study the Psalms verse by verse all the way through, you'd be surprised how much second coming and final redemption is actually in there. But the Jewish people would refer to the appearance of Messiah and the coming of God's kingdom as that final redemption. And obviously we know that David's prayer has been answered, at least in part already, by the redemption that Jesus brought in as Messiah. And that'll be completely answered when that redemption receives its full manifestation at the return of Jesus. So a beautiful psalm. It's one that is the favorite of many people, including somebody in the room tonight that I'm going to give my extended notes to. And as we lift our souls up to the Lord, we're going to enjoy his blessing. And I want to really encourage you to pursue, to study and pursue. Here's some homework this week, right? Study and pursue the fear of the Lord, because that's where more of that favor, yes, but every aspect of that word, the secret of the Lord, every aspect of the secret of the Lord, the walking in fellowship with Him, the taking sweet counsel together with God, being an intimate friend with Him, which God has now made available to us because of what Jesus did, that you can be God's friend, and that heaven also will convene and will make a decree in your favor, on your behalf, because you have feared Him.
Pastor Nick, do you think there's a tie-in to prophecy there? Like maybe sort of what's going on behind the scenes when you say the Council of Heaven and there's a decree announced? Is that sort of tie-in maybe to...
Well, it certainly can be because all of those events and all the events, right, of the end-time drama, they happen at God's, not just God's initiative, but they happen at God's timing.
Oh, yeah, no, actually, I meant like a prophetic word, you know, when someone would have a prophetic word. That's sort of kind of maybe part of the dynamics that are going on sometimes here.
I'm thinking it's more, in the context of this psalm, I'm thinking it's more of God coming to your rescue. You know, it's all about, at least here, I'm not saying never, but at least in this psalm, he's talking about God being the God of his salvation.
Right.
So it's God meeting, you know, with his host to say, you know, today we're rescuing David out of this situation, whatever it is. And I just want to, again, I want to encourage you to do that, to pursue that. It's one of the best studies. It's not a theoretical thing, it's a practical thing, because as we become convinced about the need to walk in the fear of the Lord, it'll make changes in your life. You'll get out the scalpel, you'll cut some things out of your life. You may have to forego the scalpel in some areas and go for the hedge trimmers. You know? Get the Flo-Bee out. Do a little more cutting and rearranging, you know, out of our lives.
Worship me. I'll give you all of this if you worship me. And then Jesus quoted, "It is written."
Mm-hmm.
And in Luke, it says, "You shall," and it says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve."
Yeah.
So he's, you know, in Deuteronomy, it has the word
fear. Fear. Yep.
But here, the Lord is putting in the word worship as being synonymous, and there's
right.
So much
right.
In the fear of the Lord is being not, I'm afraid of him, but I'm submitting to him, I'm worshiping him, you know, I serve him
right.
My whole being.
Right. Who is the one that is worthy of my reverence and my obedience? And you know, we, because we have had, obviously for centuries, because we've had a desire not to bring ourselves under law in the sense of rule keeping is how I please God, you know, we've gone in a direction that cuts us off from the blessings of obedience also, right? Because Jesus still connected that, you know, not as a way to be saved, but as the way for saved people to live. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's a proof of love thing. It's not a way by which I become righteous. It's not a way by which I gain his acceptance. But I do the word of God because I love him and I want to bring pleasure to his heart. And that's a very different matter. And it's in that context that we can see John, who was the apostle of love. John doesn't see any inconsistency between the love of God and keeping his commandments. John says his commandments are not burdensome, because whatever is born of God, right, overcomes the world. You have the power, you now have the power that you didn't have before, to bring pleasure to God by your obedience with his help. But God takes pleasure just out of your desire, of your taking steps in that direction to want to please him. The question for us in the modern American church is, do I even care? Do I, you know, listen, We got a lot of nice Facebook wars going on the past couple weeks about entertainment and so forth, and what am I watching, and should I watch this, should I support this person, am I bashing this, and all of this kind of thing. You know what? It's all nonsense. David said, well, disagree with me if you like and write me privately later, but but David said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Why do you want to be entertained by wickedness?
That is good for you.
We are allowing ourselves and even seeking entertainment for which people 50 years ago would have been arrested. And is that acceptable for Christ Church? Well, you know, it may be acceptable for some in their own minds, but if you want to have the fear of the Lord and live that experience that God offers you, the secret of the Lord and all that that entails, knowing God on that deep level, being able to lean on His breast like John did and know the secret and be able to live as God's friend, where Jesus would say to you, as He said to those men, and listen, we all have this, but we don't live it like they lived it, right? No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I heard from my Father. We say, praise God, I'm a friend of Jesus. Yeah, but are you living that? Are you living leaning on His heart like that? I mean, are we enjoying? I'm not saying that to rebuke. I'm saying this is something that He is calling us to enjoy, a quality of life that we are no longer positioning ourselves as Christian people to enjoy that quality of life with Him and find that joy. Why so many joyless Christians nowadays? Because in His presence is fullness of joy. And it's at His right hand that there are those pleasures forevermore. And you know what? As a pastor and as one of the pastors of your church, you have no business being entertained listening to a song about lesbianism that says, I kissed a girl and I liked it. You have no business listening to that.
Amen.
So, you know, so what are we doing? What are we doing? You know, but there's a quality of life that God says, if you fear me, not with a craven, cringing fear, but a delight, like Joe said and like the others are sharing, you know, to serve and say, God, you know, we used to sing the old chorus. Some of you are old enough to remember in church, I will serve thee because I love thee. In that spirit, in that heart, you can fear God. And God says, if you fear me in that way, you love me, you reverence me, my secret, you will enjoy the secret of the Lord, my secret fellowship, my close sharing of the heart, and my counsel meeting on your behalf to give a decree that my angels will go forth and vindicate you and protect you and save you like they did for my servant David. It's powerful. And we need to live like that, because only a faith like that, only a relationship with God like that is going to enable you to make it in what's coming. This is not gloom and doom. This is reality. If we keep going around saying it's the last days, then you better think about what goes along with that. And the faith that many of us possess is not adequate. A lot of your friends are not going to make it. This is the easy time. It will never, you know, so I don't know who said this, not original to me. I think it was Mike Bickle said, it will never be this easy again to follow Jesus before He returns. You get that? What it is right now, it will never be as easy as it is today. It's only going to get tougher. So God says, I'm holding out to you a way of life of serving me, which is really just the beginning of wisdom. And God would say, I've got so much more to unfold to you in that lifestyle. So we can keep talking, but just I'm going to turn the tape off here. And it's some of you will... we'll have to go because it's just a